Okay, this evening we are on Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to read. I'm going to try to get through verse 23 today. There's a lot here, so we'll take just a section at a time, because I don't want to skip anything, and I don't want to go too fast, because there's a lot to just meditate on. Some wonderful truth here. As you read through the book of Daniel, you see so many themes come, but the primary theme is God versus all the kingdoms of the nation. Who is sovereign over all nations? Here Israel is brought into exile into Babylon, and God is now showing that regardless of the power of the kingdom of Babylon, regardless of their gods and their armies and all of their glory, God is absolutely sovereign over all those things. And so this is a lesson that all of us need to learn and need to meditate on. What I'd like to do, just to kind of help us look at the structure, chapters 1 through 7 are one part, and then 8 through the end is the next part. 8 through the end gets more apocalyptic with the literature. 1 through 7 is more historical. We went over chapter 1, showing the character of Daniel and giving the situation. And now I'm hoping, if I can figure out how to do this, yes, that I can. Hopefully everybody can see this. The structure of Daniel 2 through 7 is what I tried to point out. Chapter 2 is the visions of the kingdom. This is called a chiastic structure. If you look at, imagine it as the whole, you have the outsides, chapter 2 and 7, that correspond to each other, and then it narrows in so that there's parallelism, kind of like parentheses that narrow this in smaller and smaller. This is a structure that the ancient Israelites wrote in frequently, not only in their verses, just one verse with parallelism with this contrasting structure, but also in huge sections and in huge chapters. I've heard the case made that the entire book of Jeremiah is a chiastic structure that all points to chapter 31, verses 31 through 33 in the New Covenant, which I think is very compelling. But here with this, just so we can remember what it is, if you look at chapter 2, which we're going to go over today, that's the vision of the statue with the four kingdoms. So it's a vision of the kingdoms in chapter 2, which corresponds to the vision of the kingdoms with the four beasts in chapter 7. You see that? And then persecution and deliverance from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, and persecution and deliverance from the lion's den in chapter 6. And then Christ versus Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and Christ versus Belshazzar in chapter 5. Now, this explains why, historically, when you read through the book of Daniel, it jumps all over the place. It goes from Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to Belshazzar, and then to Darius, and then back to Belshazzar, which historically is jumping all over everywhere. But in the structure of the writing of these first seven chapters, there's that chiastic structure where everything is following that theme. So I wanted to share that with you, just to kind of give us some structure instead of just looking at all of these words and visions that all pile up. There is a method behind this and what we're doing. So, with that in mind, let's read a few verses out of chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, or Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Remember, their Babylonian names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. And then I'll take this up in a minute from 19. We see in the very first two verses the insecurity and the rage of the king. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world, literally the most powerful man in the world. He considered himself a god, which is going to be challenged in chapter 4, but he considered himself a god, extremely powerful, and yet he had the same anxieties and fears and insecurity of every man and every woman, everyone born. The problem with all of mankind is we are no longer in Eden. We long for the things of the world, and yet we were made to commune with God. I read a quote in a novel a week or so ago, and I've been thinking about it ever since. The priest in the novel said, Every time a young man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's searching for God. That's something to think about, isn't it? Every sin that we commit is searching for that which we no longer have. The peace and the security and the intimacy and the love and the belonging and the dignity and all of that that the world seeks in so many different things can only be found in God. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know God. So here, Nebuchadnezzar, the king who has the entire world at his command, finds himself anxious, and he cannot deal with that. He has a dream that he can't interpret. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews and from Scripture that God has revealed himself to men in men and women in dreams and visions and various ways and various times, according to Hebrews chapter 1. But the Hebrews chapter 1 also says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That's a remarkable way of thinking about it, because God the Son, when Christ came into the world and he sent his apostles into the world, revelation was finished. God now speaks to us through the Scripture, through his Word and Spirit, which is done. But before Christ came into the world, God spoke with visions and dreams. These were not regular dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had lots of dreams. That's why he had a whole palace full of wise men and of astrologers and Chaldeans. He had a palace full of them. They were the wise men. They were his counselors. And in the days of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, everything, all wisdom and all counsel, was given by gods. And so the wise men would commune with gods, and then they would give their counsel and give their advice, and the whole kingdom would have been operated that way. Nebuchadnezzar had lots of dreams. This one he knew was special. This one, of course, came from the one true God, the God that Daniel worshipped. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that there was something special about it. Now, we don't know if Nebuchadnezzar actually forgot what the dream was, or if he was simply testing his wise men. He knew that the normal way of them doing business was not going to cut it this time. I mean, somebody could tell me a dream, and I could make up anything. And if I was good enough, which sometimes I am, I could probably make you believe it. I know I made my kids believe all sorts of stuff just for fun. And then I'd say, just kidding. A wise man can do that. You can go and you can make the king believe anything you want to believe. Nebuchadnezzar knew that as well. That's why he had a whole bunch of wise men. But it wasn't going to work this time. He knew this was from God. Therefore, he needed to know that his wise men were actually communing with God. If God is revealing himself, he needs to know what God is revealing. Now, he has no concept as to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. He's going to learn about the one true God. But right now, he's got no concept of that. But he does know that God is seeking to reveal something to him. So, he wakes up anxious and troubled. And for someone who would be God, that is unacceptable. So he calls the wise men and he says, ease my worries. You are going to tell me my dream. If you don't tell me my dream, I will rip you to shreds. See, a powerful man cannot deal with the fact that he's not God. Nietzsche, the philosopher, one of his quotes is, how can... I wrote it down even. I lost where I wrote it. He says, how can there be a God when I know that I'm not him? That sums up the philosophy of Nietzsche. If God exists, how can I bear to not be him? This is the thinking of the 20th and 21st century man. God is okay as long as he doesn't interfere with what I want and what I need. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He has everything he needs. So he calls all the wise men. Notice a little bit here, just in the language, in verse number 2, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Remember that Babylon is made up of kindreds and tribes and tongues and nations all over the world. Nebuchadnezzar wanted a one-world system, which we talked about last week, and so he assimilated, like the Borg in the Star Trek shows. He assimilated all of these different cultures, and he wanted to blend them all together into one great nation. And yet, he still could not escape his racism. The Chaldeans were the original blood. They were the original ones. And so even in their language, the Chaldeans became a word for exceptionally wise men. There were wise men and astrologers and magicians and Chaldeans. Those were the really important ones. Those were Nebuchadnezzar's own native people. Anyway, so the king tells him, I had a dream. I forgot it. I need you to tell me what the dream is and the interpretation. That way he knows for sure that whoever's giving him the interpretation is actually giving him the revelation from the gods, whoever they might be. Of course, the Chaldeans are like, whoa, we can't do that. Only God can do that. That's quite remarkable. He says, there's none, they say at the end of this, there's none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. In verse number 4, it says, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic. Aramaic is the language of the of Babylon. It was actually the language of the Syrian Empire before Babylon. The heart of it was in Damascus. We've talked about that a lot. But their language was so predominant, it's still spoken today in the Middle East in certain places. The interesting thing is that at that point in verse number 4 of chapter 2, the book of Daniel is written now in Aramaic all the way through to the end of chapter 7. And nobody knows why. Whether it's showing God's revelation over all the kingdoms of the earth, even those that speak Aramaic, we don't know. There's only a couple other portions of the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic, both in the book of Ezra. But this whole section till the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. So, that being said, notice here when they end up saying there's none other that can show it before the king except the gods, and they don't dwell in the flesh. In other words, God, the gods, whoever God is powerful enough to know what the king's dream is, but he doesn't talk to people. He doesn't talk to men. This was the conflict that every ancient philosopher struggled with. Even today they struggle with it. On the one hand, if you don't accept the witness of the Scripture, on the one hand, is God transcendent? If there is a God, he must be transcendent, so unmoving and unchanging and infinite that he can have no contact whatsoever with the earth. How can an infinite, almighty, eternal God commune with man? And why would he want to? All you've got to do is go out and look at the stars and the planets and you can see, why would God bother with us? That's the position of the deists. He started everything and then he backed off. On the other hand is the position of the pantheists, which is everything is God. If everything is God, then nothing is God. Both of those positions lead to very powerful rulers, because in lieu of a God that is actually active in the affairs of history, you have Nebuchadnezzar who can actually get stuff done. And so both positions, the pantheist, everything is God, so there is no God. The deist, God is so far removed, there is no God. That leaves Nebuchadnezzar. But now Nebuchadnezzar's got a conflict. He's got a dream that came outside of himself that he doesn't know the answer to. Now what's he going to do? You see the conflict with that? That's the difficult part of that. And so the Chaldean astrologers, they acknowledge the problem. You've got a problem. What are you going to do? Only the gods can know, but they're so transcendent, they don't speak to us. Now, the solution to this is going to come when Daniel speaks, because Daniel knows that God is one who does speak to us. God is both transcendent above all. Something really funny is happening in the Opie house. Now I've killed him. Anyway, sorry, guys. God is transcendent above all, powerful enough to control all things beyond all, infinite in power and might and wisdom, and yet he reveals himself to men. Ultimately, this one true eternal God will become flesh and dwell among us, fulfilling the problem with what they mention in verse number 11. Only God knows, only God can save us, but he doesn't dwell in the flesh. But our God does save us, and he does dwell in the flesh. Anyway, so, at the mention of God, at the mention of this unsolvable dilemma, that there's something more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar cannot deal with that. Nebuchadnezzar cannot handle that. And so he issues the most insane decree that all the wise men are to be torn limb from limb and their houses to be torn down. And he sends his captain, Arioch, out to slaughter all the wise men of Babylon. This includes Daniel. There's a little conflict with the dates because we know that Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel captive when he reigned. And so at what point, and Daniel was in the king's palace learning for 3 years, and this is in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So was this while Daniel was still a student, before he even met the king? That doesn't seem likely, because it seems here as if he knows who the king is, because he does go into the king's presence and is accepted there. We don't know. And yet, also, the king is not the first... Daniel is not the first person the king thinks of. He doesn't call Daniel into his presence, which means Daniel is still a young man right out of school and not yet well known to the king. He will be after this. Daniel, when Arioch comes to kill him, it says in verse number 14 that Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. Wisdom, the Aramaic word there is actually related to the word, it actually is the word for taste. The literal is that he answered with counsel and taste to the king. The idea is kind of similar to, you see a man who has things put together and he knows how to dress and he knows what kind of music to listen to and what kind of books to read, and you say, well, he's got good taste. It's a little bit like that, but more than that. It's the idea that wisdom doesn't come to us naturally. It's something that must be acquired. It must be something that is felt and handled. And I've spoken to bankers before who handle a lot of money, and they say the best way to spot counterfeit bills is to handle the real so much that as soon as you hit the counterfeit, you know what it is. And if you handle a lot of money, you can feel a counterfeit bill feels a little bit different. It's the same with those people that have mastered the art of tasting wine, who can tell you what county they came from and where it was produced and what kind of grape went into it. All of those things. Such is wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture is the knowledge of what to do to have a certain outcome that's desirable. Of course, in Scripture, it all has to do with knowing who God is. And the first principle of wisdom, according to Scripture, Proverbs chapter 4, says, the first principle of wisdom is, get wisdom. In other words, you don't have it naturally. You need to say, I don't have wisdom. I'm going to ask for wisdom. This is why, right here, why Daniel is considered one of the wisest men that ever lived. He was continually on his knees asking for wisdom. Asking for wisdom and insight. Because he knew that what he received from God was by God's pure grace and mercy alone. God doesn't have to reveal himself to man at all. And so when Daniel falls before the king, he doesn't go presumptuously to God and say, oh, hey, God, tell me that secret. He calls for prayer from his friends. Join me in prayer. The death penalty is hanging over him. If God doesn't answer his prayer, Daniel's going to die, and all of his friends and all of the wise men. Will God dwell with flesh? Will God condescend to reveal himself to Daniel and save Daniel's life? And here in a picture we have exactly what Christ did. Christ is the fulfillment of this. He came to reveal God to us so that we might live. God here answers Daniel's prayer and reveals to him the secret of the dream. And Daniel, when he receives that, the first thing he does is he falls on his knees again and worships. One of the most remarkable songs in all of Scripture. Let's look at it beginning at verse number 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So just briefly, looking at this song, the first thing that we see with this, the foundation of his worship, the eternity of God. Blessed be God forever and ever. This is contrasted with the kingdoms of Babylon. He's about to go into that well-known vision of the statue. All of those kingdoms are fading. The fact is, as human beings, this is very pertinent current events, we get so sucked into the movement of politicians that are going to die, kingdoms that are going to die, everything that moves on, but God is forever and ever. There will come a time in every believer's life when you are called to make a value judgment, when you're called to stand for the kingdom of Christ, which is forever eternal in the heavens, or cave to the kingdoms of this earth. Every believer will need to make that decision. Will you sell your soul for a bowl of pottage? Or will you hold on to the kingdom of God and expect Christ to come from heaven? Do you serve the kings of this earth, or do you serve the King of Kings? Do you serve Babylon, or do you serve Christ? It'll happen every single time. It happens to Daniel. It happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It happens to all the faithful. remember God's eternity. His kingdom is forever. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't pass away. His promises are absolutely sure. He is so far above the kingdoms of this earth, and yet he dwells with men by his word and spirit. How astounding is that? That should take away all of our fear so that we can rest in him alone. And then he says in the end of verse number 20, wisdom and might are his. The word wisdom we've talked about, all wisdom, which is seen in the movement of the stars and the planets. Just watch any well-done nature show. David Attenborough, don't listen to what he says, but listen to what he captures with nature and look at the wisdom of God. Even David Attenborough can't get away from it because he'll say such stupid things like, evolution has gifted this creature with such remarkable abilities as, and he talks about it as if it's a sentient being. Our God is a sentient being, and his wisdom is seen in all creation and everything that happens. And the second word is might. Might is, the Aramaic and the Hebrew are very similar, gibor. It means resources, any resources. Sometimes it stands for wealth. Sometimes it means armies. Sometimes it means political clout. Sometimes it's the wisdom of speech, knowing the right words to say, the wealth of wisdom. In Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, there's the word gibor, virtue. It's power. Every human being has some form of power that they've been given, but none of it belongs to them. All of it belongs to God. What we are called to do as human beings is to use what God has given us to bless those around us. It's not so that we can have a contest with God and with others as to who has the most power. It's so that we can use our power, for want of a better word, our might, our resources, whatever God grants us, to bless our neighbor. For that's what God does. If you look at the sheep and the goats of Jesus' parable, the difference between the sheep and the goats had to do with power. What did the sheep use their resources for? To bless those that were hungry, those that were thirsty, those that were naked, those that were sick, those that were in the... Everything they did was blessing, putting things together. You are either... You see, it's the kingdoms of the world that struck off Melchor's ear. It was Christ that put the ear back. Notice the contrast of power and how power was used in both of those. Where was the greater power used? Anyone can strike off an ear. The power of God is to put it back. I have said before that our reflection as image bearers of God, we were created to have dominion. We failed that miserably. But Christ has been given dominion over land and sea, Psalm 72, verse 8. Christ has been given dominion over everything. He fulfills the Great Commission, not us. But we, reflecting Christ, reflect that image of God, we also exercise that dominion as Christians. This is what it means being conformed to the image of Christ. This is a long and drawn-out subject. I'll try to make it as clear as possible. So what does that mean? How does God use his power? What does God delight in? God exercises, Jeremiah 9, loving kindness, righteousness, and justice in the earth. If we are truly fulfilling the Great Commission as image bearers of God, do we not as creatures answer the call to also reflect loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth as God does? Isn't this what it means to be light bearers, image bearers of God, conformed to the image of Christ? He has fulfilled the Great Commission, not us. We now are the creation mandate. We now have dominion by exercising those things in the earth. All might belongs to God. What do we do with the power that he lends us? So look at this. What I'm saying is in verse number 20, he says, wisdom and might are his. All of it is his. And then down in verse number 23, He says, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, for thou hast given me wisdom and might. This doesn't mean Daniel's wisdom and might was a separate wisdom and might than God's. His was dependent, lent to him by God. Our American religion is based on Benjamin Franklin, God helps those who help themselves. That assumes that there is a power that we have with which we cooperate with God. That's not the biblical testimony. If we use our power right, then God will add his power to ours, and together we can do great things. That's not what the scripture says. All power is God's, and he's given all power to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he calls us into fellowship to exercise with him dominion over the earth, exercising loving kindness, righteousness, and justice in the earth, just as Daniel did. Wisdom and might. Daniel knew that it came from God, and therefore that made him wiser and more powerful than all of his fellows. It's an astounding thing. So there's that first thing. God's wisdom and power is seen in everything he does on the earth. Look at verse 21. He changes the times and the seasons. We know the seasons are in the hands of God. God says seed time and harvest, rain and snow, summer, winter, fall. All of those come in their courses because God promised in the days of Noah that they'll never pass from the earth. And yet it's God that actively brings those about. When winter comes, that's the hand of God. When spring comes, that's the hand of God. When summer comes, that's the hand of God. Everything comes from his hand. More than that, times and seasons come from God. Times come from God. Remember in the Hobbit, when the Lord of the Rings, when the Hobbit says, I wish we didn't live in these times. Everyone who lives in those times wishes that they didn't live in those times. Or the proverb that says, Lord, spare us from living in interesting times. I sometimes pray that the Lord would give us boring leaders, because I'm so tired of scouring the news to see what else is going on. We thrive when our leaders are boring. Lord, spare us from interesting times. But this is a great encouragement, because these times are all in God's hands. That means he has a purpose for all of this. We know what his purpose is. In the book of Daniel, we're going to see that purpose unfold, especially as Daniel sees it in more visions when we get to chapter 11, his purpose in bringing Messiah into the world. And after Christ, he's even more explicit. All things work together for the good of the church. That God is drawing all of us into heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. He's exercising righteousness, loving kindness, and justice on the earth. So we know generally what's going on, but this means because all the times are in God's hands, none of this is out of his control. His decree is greater than the time of the Roman Empire, the time of Greece, the time of Babylon, the time of the American Empire, the time of the Mongols, the time of Genghis Khan, the time of Islam. All of these times and epochs and eras of the church, of the world history, the movement of history, are all in God's hands. That's his might and his wisdom. He moves kingdoms. He tears down kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. And look at verse number 22. He reveals the deep and secret things. And I love this verse. I've said it over and over again in my head. He knows what's in the darkness. He knows what's in the darkness. Isn't that astounding? We naturally are afraid of what's in the dark. In fact, I've been, over the last several months, been studying a great deal about anxiety. And anxiety is when you live either too much in the past or too much in the future. And the cure is to bring it into the present. Ground yourself as to what's going on right here. And this is what Daniel's wisdom is. The future belongs to the hands of God. You can't pry into the future. This is the thing that stirs me and keeps me awake all night. What's going to happen? What happens if? Oh, what happens if? and you start living in the future that you cannot control. But only God knows the secret things. He's revealed to you what you need to know, but he hasn't revealed everything. He reveals that he will never let you go. He knows what's in the darkness, and he says it's not going to hurt you. It's not going to pluck you from his hands. Right now, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof, Jesus said. Or we get too buried in the past. You run those, you know, the YouTube song, you've got to get yourself together. You're stuck in a moment. You can't break free. I love that song. It's so much my life. You have this moment over and over and over and over and over and over again. The missed note when you are doing the competition on the piano. The flubbed line when you are reciting. The stupid thing that you said to someone that hurt them, and you could see the hurt all over their face, and you didn't even know what to say, so you just slunk away. And you relive that moment over and over and over again. It is true. We learn from our past. We confess the sins of the past, and we accept the blood of Christ, the washing and cleansing of baptism. You don't get stuck in the past. That's a darkness that'll drag you down. You live here in the moment. God knows the darkness. God knows the secret and hidden things. It's God that gives wisdom and power and might, and he upholds us with his hand. That's the beauty of all of this. God changes times and seasons as he sees fit. We don't. We're not the experts on everything. One of the problems with seeking to have dominion over the earth, apart from union with Christ, Christ is the one whose dominion is from sea to sea. I'm going to back up a little bit. Genesis 1:28, God commanded the man and the woman to have dominion over all creatures. Man, of course, fell and didn't. He sold everything into bondage, sin, misery, death. Psalm 72, verse 8, it says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. It's the same word in Hebrew. It's not that common of a word. Christ, the descendant of the Son of David, is the fulfillment of the creation mandate to have dominion over the earth. When we are united to him, we have dominion because he grants us the wisdom and might that we are to exercise as Christ exercised it. Okay. The problem with our natural created urge to have dominion apart from God, which is what the heart of sin is that we have to be the experts on everything. We have to know everything. We will not admit that there's something that we don't know. But understanding what Daniel is saying here frees us up to be finite. And that's a beautiful freedom. We can actually say, well, I don't know. And that's a tremendous freedom. We might have a little tiny bit of wisdom and knowledge. Everybody, all believers, have a little tiny bit of wisdom and power. We don't have to have all of it. God has all of it. This is in the unity of the saints. I know that in all of these screens that I'm looking at right here, there's a vast array of knowledge, of information, of experiences, of personalities, and I don't have to have them all. I don't have to do it all. No one does. And I think one thing that's happened in this era, the last 100 years of Christian dominionism, which has gone to really weird, odd places, is the drive for ministers to know everything. I remember in growing up how my dad was very much steeped into post-millennial dominionism, reconstructionism, Gary North, Rush Dooney. I remember all of them coming through our home in Anderson. Dad later on turned his back on all of that, and he grew in his faith. But these were people that were experts on everything. They knew all about constitutional law. They knew all about economics and what proper Christian economics was. They knew all about therapy and psychotherapy and everything that was wrong with all of it and how you didn't need any of it. They knew everything there was to know about education, and all of this was a twisting of Van Til's thinking that only a Christian has true knowledge, and they didn't understand Van Til. And so they twisted all of this. And so it was this big drive behind that whole movement of the last 50 years. The problem is that so much of what all of those Christian people have written has been debunked as just not true. But we still get sucked into that, because if you're going to have dominion apart from Christ, you can't be content with the little power and the little might that God gives us. We have to have all of it. But you know what we can say? We don't know everything. Daniel was the wisest man because he knew he wasn't the wisest man. And the first thing that he did when he saw that he was in trouble, he was down on his knees. That's a beautiful thing. All right, it is 8 o'clock. I've gone over already. So I will stop. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll open it up and we can talk about it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you know that we are dust, that we are frail. We pass away like the flowers of the field. You know that we don't know everything. You know that we are ignorant apart from what you have revealed to us. And so, Father, we thank you that you have revealed your Son to us. Give us peace and cause us to rest in him, even in the middle of a tumultuous world, that people might see us and know that we serve a God in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.